Father, we thank you this morning more than anything else of the life that flows in us. Not because we have deserved your life or your mercy, but because you in love and mercy became the sacrifice, the full and sufficient and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And you bore our sins away as far as east is from west. And you put them in the sea of forgetfulness, never to remember them anymore. We thank you, Lord, that you have justified the church fully. Now, we don't understand why nor how, but we realize that it is an accomplished fact and that we share in your victory. Lord, it's been a wonderful year.
Yes, thank you, Jesus.
And the best is yet to come.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Father.
Lord, we're not what we will be, but we're thankful that we're not what we used to be.
Amen.
And by the grace of God, we press on toward the mark of the high calling, determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified and resurrected, our great high priest at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for the saints. Lord, we thank you today for the liberty that's in the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the family of God. We thank you for this local church and ask your blessings upon all who labor in the vineyard, from the frozen Greenland to the warm tropics, from pole to pole, from coast to coast. We thank you, Lord, for the move of God. Move in us. Move in us, Lord. Hallelujah. Move in us to accomplish that which you have called the church to perform.
Yes.
And for all that you are and for all that you've done and for all that you are doing and will do, we say thank you.
Yes.
Thank Let the people rejoice and say thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
We bless you. Accept our thanks now for your word and your presence and your spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And all the people said, Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. Well, we must have several people from out of town today. I see some folks out. If you're from out of Baton Rouge, would you raise your hand? Well, thank the Lord. We're glad you're here. We're glad everybody's here. We're glad most of all the Lord Jesus is here. We're glad that our brother Bill Kissel is visiting with us from working in Washington, D.C. He's been part of our group for a long time. I have not talked directly to Ollie's sister who went to Mexico. I got an indirect report from someone who had talked to her. We've been so busy with non-essential things that we haven't had time to really be vigilant over the essential things. But it was my understanding from this second-handed report that the children had the most wonderful Christmas that they've ever, ever, ever had. And that just before Christmas, Ollie had taken in three new children who were full of lice, full of sores, terribly undernourished, so badly undernourished that she took them to the doctor to see what their problem was. And he said it was malnutrition, so she deloused them. Thank God for the quail.
Amen.
Woo! Everybody know what quail is? That's what you do for lice. Teachers do that. We took quail down when Dorothy drove down last month, gallon of quail. It's a lot of quail. Doesn't take but about a half teaspoonful ahead. And Bob Peaton had another gallon, but it was too heavy to fly with, so it's still in Arkansas. We'll get it down. Did you? Praise God, there's enough quail. Every child that comes has lice. And my head itches for a month. You have to sanctify the lice and hug them anyway. But she said they were cleaned up, and after 3 days, they really looked like different children of 3 days of square meals. And it's been a good year. I said I hated to admit this because it sounded bad what I was saying, because I have had such a wonderful life all my life in spite of some heartaches and this, that, and the other. I have had a wonderful life. I think, you know, any day that the Lord had called me home, I would die fulfilled. I had a wonderful marriage, and I was successful in the work that God had called me into in the secular, in the professional world, and have been filled with the Spirit 25 years, but I found myself saying to Doc the other night that 1986 was the best year of my life. And I rejoice, and I confess that 87 will be better, because it says we learn to live for others, that the joy of the Lord really enters our life. And I'm blessed this morning, and blessed because you're here, and I thank you for your presence and the gifts that you give for the work in Mexico, because it's an ongoing, glorious work. Our brother here saw it as a shipyard and little ships going out to proclaim the gospel on the seas of that great nation, which of course is not water at all, except that what he saw in the Spirit was God sending forth workers into the harvest. And someone will be going or taking, and our offering always goes to that. I want to talk to you this morning about the last of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy and chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. The last verses of chapter 15 deal with the consecration of the firstborn, or the firstlings of the flock, that were to be set aside. Now, this is not anything new, but it's not just vain repetition. It's stated in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers, with some minor differences, but the same basic theme. The firstborn of the flock, and this was a pastoral people, or were to be a pastoral people. Their economy was in animal life, and the firstborn of the flock was not to be sold, was not to be worked, was not to be sheared, but was to be slain at a place, or at the place that the Lord would designate, and to be eaten by the households who were furnishing the animals, the first of the flock. Now, this has glorious implications for the church. You say, what does that mean to us? It means that the first that you have belongs to God. It all belongs to Him. But the first increase belongs to the Lord. The principle for us is in the 21st verse of that chapter, where the verse speaks there of offering that to God which has blemishes. If it has any defect, lameness. Now, I'm talking about a firstborn, or the firstling of the flock, God's animal. If it has any defect, lameness, blindness, any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord. In other words, don't ever give God the second best. We are to give Him the best. We used to sing a hymn in our church called Give of Your Best to the Master. Does anybody remember that? And that says it, doesn't it? I should have brought that and read it to you. Give of your best to the Master. And the reason why that the church, I'm not talking about Christian life or the one you attend back home or the one you may be visiting from, but the reason why the church is lame and weak and just moving in half-truth is because we don't give God the best we have. We have a way of kind of giving Him the leftovers. And you see, we'll do everything in the world that we want to do in secular work, but when it comes to really giving God that which belongs to God, we're a little hesitant to do that. And it's just really difficult to get people committed to Bible study, to prayer service, to church service, to whatever they are supposed to be committed to, because we've lost sight of the fact that God demands the best we have. It's a principle all throughout the Bible. Anything that's blemished. You see, it would be just real easy if you were going to give an animal to go find the one that had broken its leg, or the one that had the mange, or whatever. It would satisfy an economic principle in you, but it would violate the principle of best giving to God, and we would be the loser. The tithe, the offering, the service, the sacrifice. We cannot come before Him with second best. That's what this really means. Chapter 16 deals with the annual feast. There were three pilgrimages required, And this information is scattered throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There were really seven of them in all in the beginning. The Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And the Sabbath was the eighth, if you wanted to call it a separate observance. Leviticus is really the priest's handbook. It's all about how it was to do, or these were to be done. But Deuteronomy is the people's handbook, because they're just about to come into the land. And by this time, there were three that were required. That was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, these were shadows or repetitions of what ancient peoples called agricultural feasts. Agricultural feasts did not originate with God's people, but God's people took the agricultural feasts and put the true meaning to them. All ancient peoples had had feasts to celebrate this and feasts to celebrate that. So to say to the people, there's a feast, they would know the meaning of the word feast because the whole world. But the reason for the feast and the meaning of the feast was totally unique to the people of God. God is so practical, you see. He always takes something, like Jesus taught with the parable, he always took something that people were familiar with and built a truth on it. So the same was true with the feast. Only in Deuteronomy now is the place of the feast important. This is really neat to see this. In Exodus, the Passover was held in Egypt. And in Numbers, the Passover was held in the wilderness. But Deuteronomy mentions the place. Everybody see that? Because they're about to come into the land that the Lord had promised Abraham would be theirs. The principle of the place is that once the people of the covenant were in the land of the covenant, God, now listen to this, God would gather his people around him in a place, and he would rejoice with them. It would be a real celebration, and this is why Deuteronomy talks about the place, the place, the place, which was, as we all know, the literal place was Jerusalem. He said, well, what if the people weren't so a mind to go? Well, that prescription is exactly the same as it is today. It's self-will, stubbornness, and rebellion. Failing to walk in obedience to God. It's all of Deuteronomy is about obedience. In verse 16 of chapter 16, the Bible says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. It was a little difficult for the women to always go. There were babies, expectant babies, little babies, children. It was always not easy for the women to go. They could go. But out of consideration of the hardships of motherhood and traveling, they were not commanded to go. But the men were commanded to go. You shall go three times a year. First, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. Now, going from there, three times a year, all the men required to go. Even this became a hardship to go three times. And you could see the practicality of that being hard to lay down your work, to go at a certain time, a distance. So that the time Jesus came upon the scene, it was once a year at Passover. But everybody went to Passover inside the land of Palestine. Luke 2:41 says, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, feasts are really interesting. They're Old Testament customs, and they're really, it's useless and fruitless and meaningless for the New Testament church to get hung up on the feasts. Amen. Now, it's very interesting, and everybody needs to study them. You need to go through Leviticus and carefully see that everything they did, every food they ate, every unleavened bread, every time leavened bread, everything pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything. And it's really beautiful. And if you haven't made an in-depth study of the feast, you need to look at that, because it's fascinating to see how it was so fulfilled. One little thing that's just thrilling. Let me just say this, and then I'm going to move on. Unleavened bread was always used in all the feasts. But at the Feast of Pentecost, there were two loaves, one leavened and one unleavened. And that loaf that had the leaven represented sinful mankind upon whom the Holy Ghost was to be poured out. See, nothing of the details is for accident or just happens. It all has meaning, and Christians in the New Testament need to know that. But I want to get into some real New Testament goodie and to tell you that it's mentioned, the feasts are mentioned almost none in the New Testament. Almost not at all. He said, well, give me scripture for that. Open your Bibles, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to, and you need to memorize it because it is just glorious. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul is writing his first letter to the church at Corinth because there was sin in the camp. There was immorality in the church, and Paul had to deal with it. So as Paul was dealing with it, he starts in verse 7, and he says to them, clean out. Boy, that's good advice. Man, that would be a good preaching text. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Now, the King James Bible says, keep the feast, but it means the same thing. Let us celebrate the feast. Now, this, here's where the goodie is. Not with leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if you don't have that verse marked in your Bible, you mark that, memorize it. We celebrate the fact that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, and in Him sin is removed. It's not covered, it's canceled. And we're so minded to walk in that victory. Y'all look at me like you think, oh, I don't believe that. Well, that's true anyway. All the Old Testament animals covered, but I'll tell you, our Jesus canceled and made of that old man one new creation. We're not under the law of sin and death, but we're now under a new law of life in the Spirit, which is from the same pen. The epistles, you see, are the charter of the church. I hope you realize that. You say, well, are they more important than any of the rest of the Bible? They're more practical for us to follow after. I can tell you for sure. They are our church government. In Acts, well, in the Gospels, you'll find the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, the presentation of Messiah, and how He came to do the will of God. In the book of Acts, you find the coming of the Spirit into men and women to set the church age into motion. And in the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, you'll find the practical outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people in the churches. You ever stop to think about that? No? Wake up, y'all out there. In the churches, in the epistles, what people are to do with the power that came to them as a result of what Jesus promised. I love what Ern Baxter says. If you've never heard Ern Baxter teach or preach, you've really missed something. Ern Baxter says, when you've got baptized in the Holy Ghost, you got your clapper baptized and your jumper baptized and your jerker baptized, but you didn't get your intelligence baptized. You have to go to the epistles to learn what baptized intelligence is or what it is that I'm to do with this power that God has put in my life. Man, that's good. You need to get a copy of that tape. It's called Baptized Intelligence. And Goza, Mrs. Goza has it. I'll tell you, it's the most powerful thing you ever heard. And it's no wonder that people who have never moved outside the respectability or the confines of their church cloisters don't want anything to do with Holy Ghost-filled people because so many of us don't have our intelligence baptized. The epistles talk about baptized intelligence. Now, I got you curious about that tape. You got 2.5. You'll never spin it any better than to hear baptized intelligence. I guarantee you, you'll want to get yours baptized. I did. I said, my Lord, how we need to get our intelligence baptized. But let me say this now. Every issue, every problem, every crisis, every sin, every vice, every truth, and every virtue are dealt with. Did you hear that? In the epistles. Then in Revelation, we have a view of the lordship of Christ over all of it. Now, about the feast. You could teach weeks about the feast. And you really need to understand them. I'm not knocking the feast. But I'm going to tell you, we've moved into a continual celebration of our Passover. And if we get too hung up on this day and that day and observing this and doing this and bringing in this and bringing this into focus, we'd be guilty of the same thing the Galatians were. That's what Paul got on their case about. You observe special days, back to the beggarly elements. Everything, you see, that we know, unless it can be applied to 1 Corinthians 5:7, it is just sanctified knowledge and not spiritual understanding. Let me say that to you again. Everything we know, if it's not applied to the fact that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth. Unless we do that, it doesn't make any difference how much we know about anything, anywhere in the Old Testament or anywhere else. It becomes just sanctified information and not spiritual understanding. Now, if you don't remember anything else I said today, you remember that. Because we don't need to appear pompous and intellectual and sanctimonious if we cannot apply all of our living and doing and going and observing to the fact that Christ has been sacrificed for our sins. Now, these three major feasts, and you want me to put some meaning to it for us, well, this I just love. The Passover celebrates the past redemption. Pentecost celebrates the power of the Holy Ghost. And Tabernacle celebrates the glory and the harvest and the ingathering, even of the souls in the church. Everybody see that? It's past, it's present, and it's future. There are those who say all this is fulfilled in Christ except the tabernacles, and it's being fulfilled as the church universal is being gathered in. And I don't find any fault with that. Say, well, yeah, amen to that. But sometimes these people get weird, and they'll get to talking, you know, about tabernacles, you know, and they'll be saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You understand what I'm talking about? Because everything that we're concerned with is in Christ. But I don't have any quarrel with the fact that the, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, you know, that doesn't bother me one way or another. I was talking to a brother last night about some of this spooky stuff and this weird stuff, you know, that's going around. And I said, brother, let me tell you something. I'm old and you're young. And the test of all that we preach and profess is in our daily walk. It's in how we are in relation to God and our giving and our offerings and our service and our sacrifice and our praise and our worship this way and this way with one another. So it doesn't make any difference how much we know or how sanctimonious we appear and how intellectual we can become. The proof of it is in the day-by-day, nitty-gritty, gut level kind of performance. Let me say this about the feast now in the New Testament. I'm not against the feast. Don't go away and say, I don't know anything about the feast. I've got tapes on that, and I've heard tapes on that, and I've got a big, thick notebook full of notes on that. But you see, I'm so excited about what I see happening now. You see, I'm so excited about what I see God doing in the body. And people coming to worship and praise. And people giving to missions, and people loving each other, and apologizing to each other, and people learning to live together in the unity. I'm so excited about that. Amen. This is where it all is because Christ our Passover. Purge out the old. All goes back to 1 Corinthians 5:7. I'm going to make you stand up next Sunday here and say, can you recite that? That's a good way to keep you from coming, isn't it? Give you a part on the program. Two times, now listen carefully, two times the Passover is mentioned in the New Testament. The Passover as a feast. One is here in 1 Corinthians 5:7, and one in Hebrews 11:28. Now it says, you know, as it was their custom to go up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. But these two times, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 11:28, where it says, by faith Moses kept the Passover. Pentecost is mentioned three times. Once in Acts 2:1, where it said the day of Pentecost is fully come. And you know what happened. Chapter 20, verse 16, Paul's planned to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And in another place in Corinth, he says, I plan to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. They were, you know, that they were still celebrating it. Tabernacles, these three now, Pentecost, the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Tabernacles is mentioned one time in John 7, when the Jewish feast of the Tabernacles had come, Jesus. Remember that was the day he stood up and shouted, if any man's thirsty, let him come after me and drink? Well, he was speaking of the Spirit, which had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. Unleavened bread is mentioned in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. And first fruits is not mentioned at all as a feast in the New Testament. First fruits, Paul, I just love this. Paul speaks of the first fruits of the Spirit. Paul speaks of the first fruits of them that slept. And he speaks also of a brother named Stephanas, who was the first fruits of those living in Achaia. And James has the best verse of all on first fruits. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his, turn to James, you need to see this. Because this is where you find yourself. James 1:18. By the way, we'll be teaching James this Tuesday night at Beverly's house. At 7250 Goodwood. We'll be starting with chapter 2, I believe. James 1:18. Now mark this. This is wonderful. This, you could hold a revival meeting, a brush arbor meeting, or a camp meeting, a convention, or a seminar on this one verse. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Isn't that loaded? Isn't that a loaded verse? In the exercise of his will. See, he wanted to do it so he could exercise his will. He just flexed his will. He just got up and did it, that's all. Because he so willed to do it. What did he will to do? He brought us forth. He brought us out front. He brought us from behind the curtain of sin, death, and degradation and put us out in front of a life of justification and sanctification. He brought us forth. Ooh, I like that. Ooh, he brought us forth. 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 I mean out front, front and center. The church is not an accident. The church is not waiting on God to do anything for anybody else before he glorifies the church. The church is God's glory on earth. Amen. Forgive me for shouting. He brought us forth. I just love that. How? By the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The Passover. Christ our Passover. He said, I am the truth. The Word of God was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and preached to us the Word of truth, whereby we're sanctified, set apart, separated by the Word of truth to become a holy, peculiar, chosen, purified nation. He brought us forth. Neil, when I come to see you, I'm going to preach on that here. Hargroves are moving to Palestine, Texas. Have you heard anything about that house, that big room in its chest? He brought us forth. Man, don't you love that? Yeah. He brought us forth by the word of truth. What did he bring us forth for? So that we become the first fruits of all of his creatures. I'm talking about being front and center. The first fruits, that which is dedicated. The first fruits, that which grows first. The first fruits, that which is chosen to do the works of God. Glory. Get on. While you're turning over the New Testament, just turn over to Revelation 14 and we'll tell you about the first fruits again. How many of you see what we're talking about? You see that this is New Testament truth out of Old Testament type. And it's good to know them. But we don't want to dwell just in the bushes and the branches and the boughs and the booths and the bitter herbs and all that kind of stuff. I want to tell you something if I get through today. These things are occasions for rejoicing. Amen. Oh, in Revelation 14, I never understand why anybody says revelations. I hear that on tapes from learned preachers, and it's just one revelation. I didn't mean to say it because I don't like it. Revelation 14, starting with the first verse, very, very quickly. I looked, and behold, I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I know who the lamb is, and I know what Mount Zion is.
Yes.
And with him, 144,000. And if I take that and put it in context, I see who the 144,000 is.
That's right.
Tell us it's a church. Who said somebody tell us it's a church?
Right.
Let me show you why I know it's a church. I mean, if you don't want to believe it's a church, well, I love you anyway. Who cares? I'll tell you right now. We're here because Jesus is here and he's alive.
Amen.
Having the name and the name of his Father written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven. See, that's a pretty good chance at the church.
Yes.
Like the sound of many waters and the sound of thunder, and the voice I heard was the sound of harpers playing on the harps. Can't you just hear it?
Oh.
Hoo-wee. I mean, that's getting up music. And they sang a new song. Well, I'll tell you another thing. There ain't nobody but the church can sing a new song.
Amen.
A new song before the throne and the four living creatures. And I don't know who they are, and I don't care. And the elders, who cares? And who? No one could learn the song except the 144,000, which had been purchased from the earth. You see, the church is God's own purchased possession. They are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. And that has to do with sin and purity. It doesn't necessarily mean just adultery, but it says they're clean, they're chaste. They, now, here I know that, here's how I know it's a church.
Oh,
man, I get to talking so fast and get the spitting and sputtering. Here's how I know it's a church. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. From among, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb.
Hallelujah.
The Lord said, the great shepherd said, my sheep know my voice. They hear me and they know my voice. And this bunch here that's singing this new song, that are the first fruits that God has purchased from the earth. First fruits to God and to the Lamb. You see, now all this in the Old Testament about first fruits points to the church. The Lord Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. And after his resurrection, there'll be a lot of other fruits, lots of other folks. I think that's really exciting. In the Gospels, we find the word Passover mentioned five times in Matthew, five times in Mark, seven times in Luke, and 10 times in John. Pentecost is not mentioned at all in the Gospels, and Tabernacles is mentioned only one time, and that's in this verse in John's Gospel. Isn't that interesting? Y'all need to, you know, get your concordance and look at some of those things. It's really interesting to see how the Bible deals with these things. Now, we need to understand that all of it's been fulfilled in Jesus for sure. And the reason why they're mentioned, now listen to me, the reason why they're mentioned more in the Gospels than they are in the Epistles is because the Passover was in the midst. Jesus was very man without ceasing to be very God. He was the Word made flesh dwelling among the people to walk out and fulfill the sacrificial lamb. He's Christ our Passover. And the Gospels explain what he did and how he did and what he came to do. But once Paul and James and Peter and Jude and John get the truth of the church into the hearts of the people, they deal with everyday living as to how the Passover lamb has put the righteousness of God into the hearts of the people for whom he was slain. Thank you. Boy, somebody's helping me good over there. He was the lamb without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And at the time of Passover, he was sacrificed outside the camp at the same time that the Passover lamb was then sacrificed in the camp. You can catch that in the Gospels. In the temple, they were doing their religious thing. And in the 7th chapter of John, where he says the feast of the Jews. See, it was just the feast that the Jews were holding. The Feast of Booths. And the day of the feast, Jesus stood, turning your Bible to John's Gospel. May as well do it right. You know we're not going to get through anyway. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 2 says, and a great multitude were following him. They were seeing the signs. No, that's not the chapter. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He could not, was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the tabernacle, or the feast of the booth, was at hand. And he did some teaching. And then skip on over to verse 36, 37. And by skipping what Jesus was teaching, it doesn't mean it's not important. We just don't have time. But verse 37, now on the last day, it lasted 7 days, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, and he said, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from the innermost being, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. Do you have a river of living water? It's because Jesus fulfilled this great and glorious thing. But verse 39 says, but thus he spake of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. I mean, no option. No, you can have it if you want it, if it fits in with your theology. It says, those who believe in him shall receive. You say, well, I don't want to talk in tongues. Well, don't. You don't have to, you get to.
That's right.
Those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Neil, did you ever hear of Rufus Mosley? Anybody here ever hear of Rufus? I heard him preach it one time. He said the Holy Ghost couldn't be given on the level of Jesus' early earthly ministry. It couldn't be given on the level of his suffering. It couldn't be given on the level of his sanctification, his sonship. It had to be only given on the level of his glorification when he went back to the Father.
Amen.
There was no other way for the Holy Spirit to be given except Jesus went back and said, we're going to send it to you. But he was getting ready to fulfill the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and every one of their lives. And he said, out of your belly will sure flow rivers of living water. That's what the old King James said. We remember more King James than anything else. It's not my favorite text, but I've got more of it in my spirit than any other kind. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And when you can't contain what the Lord Jesus has done for you, it's that living water that's acting up. It bubbles. You see, the feast and the New Testament are a framework. Listen now, we got just a little bit long. Are a framework for the Lord Jesus to fulfill what he had come to do. God set him up. Don't you love that? Oh, hallelujah. God set him up. He had him at the right place at the right time. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the Passover with his parents. And instead of getting on the wagon with Mama or Daddy, he's supposed to ride up with both of them and ride back with Daddy. So Mama thought he was with Daddy. He became a man when he went up to the Passover and did his bar mitzvah, but he didn't ride back with Mama. Mama didn't miss him. Well, Daddy thought he was still kind of tied to the apron strings and maybe he wanted to ride back with Mama one more time, so Daddy didn't miss him. But together, by and large, they missed him. They said, well, where's Jesus? Anybody seen Jesus? And she said, no. So they turned around and went back and found Jesus with his first proof of his messiahship back in the temple talking to those teachers that knew the law. And they said, my, they were astounded at the wisdom of this kid. Don't you see how they had him at the right place at the right time to go up to Jerusalem to give forth the first sign of his messiahship? Well, didn't that excite you? It excited me. It's hard to get some of you cranked up. When he was 30, he began to preach, and then he began to call disciples and began to walk out what God had called him to do. He told the company of 500 believers, tarry. And you see, that's an old English word for stay or wait. The church is built on tarrying. A little fourth grade boy in my school one time, I'd always on the schoolyard. That's where you could keep ahead of the trouble if you was on the schoolyard and in the boys' bathroom. Then you kept ahead of the trouble. So I'd make a pass, you know, through the bathroom and out and in and out. And I knew, you know, some of those sweet little Christians. I said to the little boy one day, I knew it was Christian. I said, Johnny, you got the Holy Ghost? He said, I'm tarrying. I knew we'd forget that. I said, tarrying for what? Well, I'm tarrying for the Holy Ghost. Well, see, his church taught him that you had to go through a tarrying period. But all Jesus meant was just waiting 40 days after Passover, it'll come. 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Passover, it'll come. We know we still have Pentecost Sunday. It's tucked away on the Christian calendar, and even the charismatic church don't beat Pentecost like we ought to. It's still there. Still very much a reality. Get you a good calendar. You'll find it. count the days. And after telling this company to wait, he would fulfill the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to look back in Deuteronomy 16. I do hope we have time to finish this, because you say, well, she didn't study. Yeah, I did, but I'll tell you, it really is in what Christ is to us. But let me know, I'm going to show you in Deuteronomy. Now, listen, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 22. That's every verse but two. There is a five-letter word. A five-letter word and a two-word phrase. Now, I want you to get this. This is the best thing you've heard today. Five-letter word is shall, S-H-A-L-L. And the two-word phrase is you shall. Hallelujah. Amen. You shall. I want to tell you, when God said you shall, he wasn't giving any option. Oh, we make all of our Christianity optional.
Yes, we do.
If I don't have too many expenses this month, I'll tithe. If I don't, you know, if it doesn't cost too much to get the car fixed, I'll give a gift to the missions. We make it optional. If it's not raining or it's not too hot, I'll go to church. And I don't think you have to be in a church every time the door opens, but I think you have a commitment to a local body, and you need to grace it and bless it and encourage a pastor with your presence. Let me say that to you again.
Amen.
I think you have an obligation to a local church and a local pastor, and you need to bless the fellowship and encourage the pastor by your presence and your giving and your smile.
Amen.
Well, I get that out of the Bible. Now listen, verse 2 says, shall sacrifice. Verse 3 and 4 says, you shall put away all leaven. Remember what Paul said? Verse 6 says, you shall sacrifice at the right place. Verse 7 says, you shall cook and eat. Now, down to verse 8 and 9, it's about the Passover. But glory to God, in verse 10, it says celebrate. It says, you shall celebrate. It says, you shall celebrate with a free will offering. Did you give this morning? God will bless you. Which you shall give as the Lord blesses you. If the Lord blesses you, you're supposed to bless others. Let me say that again. If the Lord blesses you, you're supposed to bless others. Verse 11 says, you shall rejoice. It's not to put your face down in a buttermilk churn. It's to rejoice. Rejoice. Don't you love that word? Rejoice. Verse 12 says, you shall remember. You see, you have to know the reason why you're doing all this. You shall remember that you were brought out of Egypt. You shall remember that you were strangers in a foreign land. You shall remember that God delivered you. And you shall celebrate the fact that God has delivered you and just get plumb happy about it. Verse 13 says, celebrate. Verse 14 says, rejoice. Are y'all following that? Isn't that good? You shall celebrate, you shall rejoice, you shall celebrate. Verse 16 says, you shall not appear empty-handed. Ooh. Verse 17 says, every man shall give. Be good, I need to pass the bucket again, don't I? Y'all are so excited about giving. Verse 18 through 22 deal with the administration of justice. You know, God is so good. It says, you shall appoint judges and officers to decide things and judge righteously. You see, God dealt with the people in justice, and he commanded that the people deal with each other in justice. Isn't he wonderful? I said, isn't God wonderful?
Amen.
Because God was just, men were supposed to be just. And because they couldn't decide what was just, God says, well, appoint some officials over you. And even the New Testament says that you shall be subject to those officials that God places over, and you shall pray for those in positions of responsibility. And verse 20, I love it, says, justice and justice only. Well, that's a good note to part on, and we'll pick up with the negative next week where it says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But I'll tell you what, that in case you're not here, that you shall not is that you shall not have any graven images, you shall not build any Asherah, you shall not have anything that reminds anybody of Baal or any other kind of idol worship, because the Lord, your God, and my God is one God, and the commandment is that he alone is to be worshipped. Well, God bless you. Happy New Year.